How are y'all? I'm always aware when I stand here that among everybody that's here, some of you are very comfortable to be here. You've been in church for a long time. You're looking forward to what's about to happen, and it's all good for you. And there's others here who maybe this isn't a familiar place to you. And so there's a little bit of discomfort. You kind of don't know what's coming and whether you can bear it. I hope that you can. I think that we're going to be looking at some stuff in the Bible today that some of you are just going to say, I've read that a lot before, I believe in that. And for others of you, you're going to go, wow, is that even, it's almost like unbelievable what is there. And yet I think it relates to all of our lives. So I hope that wherever you are on the spectrum of spirituality, that you really get from God what I think he wants to give you today. Let's start with this. Let's look at this quote up here from Christian psychologist Paul Tournier. Go to the next slide, if you would, Becky, and let's look at this together. He says that all of us have reservoirs of full potential, vast areas of great satisfaction, but the road that leads to those reservoirs is guarded by the dragon of fear. Well, certainly there are other obstacles to happiness and to the fulfillment of our potential, but I doubt that any are more fierce than fear is. If you've ever experienced fear to an intense degree, then you certainly understand that. In his book, Killing Giants, Pulling Thorns, Chuck Swindoll says that fear lurks in the shadows around every imaginable corner and watches for your vulnerable moment, and one blast of its awful breath transforms saints into atheists. In other words, it scares the faith out of us. And that dragon comes in all kinds of subspecies. Did you know that there are more than 500 different phobias that have been identified in medical journals? The list includes dentophobia. Most of you know what that is. The fear of dentists. A lot of us have that. There's also something called philematophobia, which is the fear of kissing. There's phylacrophobia, which is the fear of becoming bald. I just want to assure you guys it's not all that bad. You can handle this. There's ecclesiophobia, which is the fear of church. Some of you have spouses that suffer from that. There's chorophobia. I suffer from that in junior high school. It's the fear of dancing. There's hatophobia, the fear of hell, which I think is a logical fear. But there's also uranophobia, the fear of heaven. And there's pantherophobia, the fear of mothers-in-law. That's all I have to say about that. And most of you probably suffer from glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. I mean, just the thought of it makes you break out in a cold sweat. And there's even something called phobophobia, which is the fear of phobias. And I know that that's not a very serious list, but they also have names for things like the fear of suffering and the fear of unemployment and the fear of contracting a terminal disease, the fear of being alone, the fear of growing old, the fear of failure, the fear of death. Tell me that you don't, in some way, battle the dragon of fear. Men, tell me that you never fear losing your job or your health. Tell me, moms, that you're never afraid that something bad is going to happen to one of your kids. Tell me, single people, that you don't fear being alone for the rest of your life. Tell me, students, that you're not afraid of choosing the wrong college or the wrong major or the wrong marriage partner. Tell me, grandparents, that you don't fear losing your independence. Tell me that you never fear death. Can you see why both Paul Tournier and Chuck Swindoll call fear a dragon? It bullies all of us. And so the question is, how do we fight such a formidable foe? And I think that part of the answer is at least hinted at in the passage that we're going to be studying today. The last scene in Mark chapter 4 and the first scene in Mark chapter 5 cover a period of less than 24 hours in the life of Christ, and they both describe scenes of terror. In fact, one word that links the two stories together is the word afraid. In chapter 4, you'll see it in verse 40. In chapter 5, it's right at the end of verse 15. And it's that word afraid that also links these two stories to our lives, because even though the specific terrors that these people faced in these stories might be hard for us to relate to, the emotion they felt is not. Fear feels the same today as it felt 2,000 years ago. And I don't think that the remedy for fear has changed at all. I think that the fear-fighting secret that is kind of whispered to us in this text can give us real power in our own battle against this dragon. The secret is revealed first in a story about a group of men who suffered from what we might call catastrophobia. That is, the fear of the worst, the fear of impending disaster. Some of you have catastrophobia, don't you? You're like the old man who said, "I've suffered a great many catastrophes in my life, most of which never happened." Or something has happened in your life that is potentially catastrophic. Right now, you're in the midst of a severe trial and you are afraid that it's going to suck you under, that you're not going to be able to endure it. You're barely hanging on. If you've ever been in terrifying circumstances, either in real life or just in your imagination, then you know exactly what the disciples were feeling, the disciples of Jesus, as they were right here at the beginning of this story. It begins in verse 35 of chapter 4. Verse 35, "That day when evening came, he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side,'" that is, "to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." It was a lake, 200 feet deep, 13 miles long, 6 miles wide. Verse 36, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat." That interesting phrase, "they took Jesus along just as he was." What does Mark mean by that? I think he means that Jesus was exhausted. Teaching, healing, dealing with the crowds, interpersonal conflict, spiritual battle, all of that that Jesus had been going through had taken its toll on him, and he was limp with fatigue. He found a cushion in the stern of the boat and collapsed onto it, and soon he was gently rocked asleep by the boat floating on the calm water. But, as those of you with catastrophobia know, the weather can change very suddenly, and in this case, it did. Verse 37 says that a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Matthew says that it happened without warning. Luke says that they were in great danger. And Mark says in verse 38 that Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Have you ever been in the midst of a severe trial and it seemed to you like Jesus was sleeping through it? That's what it felt like. He was either unaware of your situation or he was apathetic about it. You ever prayed a prayer like this? "Lord, are you there? Do you care? Now would be a good time for you to intervene." Why is it that God is sometimes so slow to answer our prayers when we are on the verge of panic? Why does he so often wait to respond until we are right on the edge of totally freaking out? Well, I think that it's because timing is critical when it comes to faith building. I think that faith grows best when the answer to our prayers comes not so fast. And I know that it doesn't feel like our faith is getting stronger when we're waiting. It feels the opposite. It feels like it's slowly dying. Like it's just wasting away. But it's not. It's being stretched and torn like muscles during a workout. And just like muscles grow through the pain, our faith grows by waiting for God to do what He will do at the right time. You want an extreme example of this? How about Abraham and Sarah? Abraham was 75, his wife Sarah was 65, and they were childless when God promised to give them a family that would grow into a nation. At first, Abraham thought that God meant he was going to give 65-year-old Sarah a miracle baby. But after several years passed and still there was no baby, Abraham changed his interpretation of the promise. He said to God, "Well, you haven't given us any children, so I've decided to make one of my employees my heir." And God just smiled and repeated his promise to Abraham. "Look up at the heavens and count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed God. But years later, 10 years in fact, after God promised to give him a family, he still had no children. Finally, Sarah said, "Why don't you just sleep with the maid?" And Abraham did. And the maid had a baby, Ishmael. And Abraham thought, "Well, I guess that's what God must have meant when he promised to give me a son." But 12 years later, when Abraham was 99, God showed up again and supersized his original promise. He said to Abraham, "Sarah will have a son, and from your descendants will come many nations." Abraham just laughed and said, "Well, I'm 99. Sarah's 89. And we already have Ishmael. How about doing it through him?" God said, "Nope. By this time next year, Sarah will have a son." Sarah heard it from inside the tent and just snickered at what sounded to her like a cruel joke. And 1 year later, 25 years after God first made a promise to Abraham, he fulfilled it through the birth of Isaac, a name that means "he laughs." And somehow, waiting 25 years for God to come through, and sometimes not waiting all that well, that made Abraham the Bible character that is most famous for his what? For his faith. Abraham is the father of those who have faith. So God did in Abraham in 25 years what he could not do in him in 9 months. God's timing is very wise. So in this scene that we're looking at here in Mark 4, Jesus is sleeping strategically. Until just the right moment, until the disciples' faith is full of tares. And then, in verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And suddenly, their fear of overwhelming circumstances was replaced by a much more healthy fear. The fear of the Lord. The sudden realization that this man, Jesus, had total control over even the most threatening conditions. Verse 41, they were terrified. Literally, they feared a great fear. And asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, who do the wind and the waves obey? These men knew the Hebrew scriptures. They knew who it was that parted the Red Sea. They knew who it was that used wind to create a wall of water on the left and on the right. of the Israelites as they walked through on dry land. They'd read Psalm 93, which says, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." What frightened them was that the one whom they knew to be that powerful was in the boat. Who is this Jesus? He's God. And seeing Jesus accurately, seeing him for who he really was, seeing his deity, his power, his authority, well, that made their circumstances a whole lot less scary. So here's the principle that I see in this story. Nothing fights fear like an accurate understanding of Jesus. You see, for every variety of fear that you and I experience, there is a relevant attribute in the person of Jesus Christ. And the more clearly we see that attribute, the more that our minds are fixed on it, the more power we will have over the fear that we're facing. For instance, the best weapon against catastrophobia is an accurate understanding of the authority of Jesus. The more deeply we grasp the truth that Jesus has total control over our circumstances, the more peace we will experience when the winds of uncertainty blow and the waves of adversity rock our world. You see Jesus there in the back of the boat, sleeping? That's like a picture for us of the peace that we can experience in the midst of a terrible storm if we will fight to rivet our focus on him rather than our circumstances. The prophet Isaiah said to God, "You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, whose thoughts are fixed on you." Nothing fights fear like an accurate understanding of Jesus. But what if what you fear most is Jesus? See, one phobia that afflicts both Christians and non-Christians is Christophobia. That's the clinical term for the fear of getting too close to Jesus. That's what the disciples in the boat felt. Some of you suffer from Christophobia, don't you? You're not sure that you really want to get too close to a God who calms storms, or worse yet, sleeps through them. The combination of his authority and his unpredictability make you feel insecure. Or am I the only one who's ever felt that? Am I the only one here who's ever thought, if I give myself completely to Jesus, he's going to, like, give me cancer? Or he's going to let something terrible happen to my kids? Or he's going to make me suffer in some other excruciating way just so that he can show his power through my weakness? I don't like to admit this, but I spent a good portion of my Christian life trying to keep my distance from Jesus because his authority frightens me. And that makes me, and maybe some of you, an awful lot like the disciples and like a group of people in the story that begins in verse 1 of Mark 5. Mark 5:1 says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." You think you live with fear? Imagine what this man went through. The other gospel writers tell us that for a long time, he wore no clothes. They tell us that the demons had driven him into isolation. They tell us that he was so violent that no one dared pass by him. His body and his mind were the home of evil spirits, these wicked angels who had manifested their supernatural power through this man's uncontrollable brutality toward others and toward himself. These sadistic demons were getting their kicks toying with a defenseless man until they were confronted with the authority of Jesus. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice his recognition of Christ's authority. We may be slow to acknowledge it, but demons aren't. 4 verse 8, Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." In the Roman army, a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. Who knows how many demons lived in this one man? Verse 10, and he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, them being the demons. Luke says that they begged him not to order them to go into the abyss, the bottomless pit of hell, a place of unescapable torment. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Just imagine that scene. From one man came enough demons to inhabit 2,000 pigs. And the pigs immediately stampeded off the edge of a cliff. That made an impression on the pig herders. Verse 14, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. Luke tells us that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Afraid of what? Not of what, of whom. They were afraid of Jesus. Verse 16, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why did they do that? Because they had Christophobia. They were afraid of his authority. The thought of being that close to someone that powerful was absolutely terrifying. Not to mention financially risky, especially for pig farmers. And so they said, "Please leave to Jesus." You know what? He left. And there's no record of Jesus ever returning to that area. Think of how much those people forfeited because of fear. Changed lives, healed bodies, altered destinies, all sacrificed for a sense of safety. Contrast their response to that of the man who had been cleansed of these demons. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Why is the one person in this story who wants to be close to Jesus, the one in whom Jesus had exercised the power that terrified everybody else? Why is there no fear in this man? It's because he had a more accurate understanding of Jesus than everybody else did. See, nothing fights fear like an accurate understanding of Jesus. And this man had an accurate understanding of one attribute of Jesus that is always coupled with his power. It's his love. You want to know the best weapon against Christophobia? It's an accurate understanding of the love of Jesus. The more convinced we are of his love, the more attracted we will be to his power. Because the truth of it is this: he will never exercise power in our lives without pouring that power through the filter of love. He will never do anything powerful in us or to us that is not good for us. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the Christ figure is a lion by the name of Aslan. In the first book of the Narnia series, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are fielding questions about Aslan from a group of children. "Tell us about Aslan," said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? "He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. He is in Narnia at this moment." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." If you fear Christ's power, if you've been keeping him at arm's length because you're not sure you can trust him, you need to know that he's good. You need to know that he loves you. You need to know that he will always, always use his power and his authority in your life to do what is good for you. For every type of fear you and I experience, there is a relevant attribute in the person of Jesus. And the more clearly we see that attribute, the more victory we will experience over that fear. Do you believe that? I think most of us do. But there is a vast difference between believing it and experiencing it, isn't there? Oh, it's a good idea we're talking about here. But in the heat of battle, when the dragon of fear is breathing fire, when you feel the lump, when you get the phone call at 3 a.m., when the divorce papers are served, when the pink slip is handed to you, it all goes right out the window, doesn't it? At times like that, we don't see Jesus. We only see our worst nightmare. So the biggest question that I have as I grapple with this truth that nothing fights fear like an accurate understanding of Jesus, my question is, well, how do I strengthen my faith in Jesus? How do I grow my faith muscle so that when fear strikes, I actually have the strength to defeat it rather than being consumed by it? And as I thought through that, I came up with three different things that I've tried in my own life that have worked pretty well. And so I'm just going to share with you a personal list of some things that I've done to try to grow in this area. First, I've found that there is great power in the Word of God. I want to encourage you, if you struggle with fear, to reflect on relevant Scripture. And by that I mean find passages in the Bible that highlight the attribute of Jesus that you most need to focus on in the midst of fear. So, for example, if you tend to forget the power and the authority of Jesus, meditate on this passage that we've just been studying, Mark chapter 4. Or read and reread Psalm 46, which says that God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, the Lord Almighty is with us. Be still and know that I am God." Or memorize Psalm 89, which says, "O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Or maybe you don't doubt God's power, but circumstances tend to make you question his love. If so, then you can saturate your mind with Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or if that's too long for you, just go to 1 John 4:8. God is love. The more that we saturate our minds with Scripture, the more our vision of Jesus will be shaped by unchanging truth rather than by changing circumstances. So try that. Try reflecting on relevant Scripture. And then secondly, I think it's important to reminisce on God's track record. We need to look in the rearview mirror and see the ways that he has demonstrated his faithfulness to us in the past. I mean, it's a fair question. Has he ever failed you? Has there ever been a time when God has not come through? That's what I ask myself whenever I start to fear my financial future. Right now, I'm at that age when retirement starts to look like a dragon. All around me, I hear about how people my age are not doing enough to prepare for retirement, and I imagine myself huddled next to my wife under a box, like a cardboard box on the street, penniless, with some disease that we can't go to the doctor for because we don't have insurance, you know, stuff like that. And the reason why is because I didn't do enough at age 52 so that I would be okay at age 72. And sometimes it stresses me out. It really does. And I got to tell you, what gives me peace is not focusing on my 401k. What gives me peace is looking back in my life and seeing that God has always come through. Psalm 37 says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. If you just change the word old to middle-aged, that's my testimony. I've never lacked for anything. Did Jesus say, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you until the age of 65? After that, you'd better have a good 401k or you're toast. Jesus didn't say that. No, he's going to be as faithful to me in the future as he has been in the past. And that gives me peace. Looking back with gratitude helps me to look ahead with confidence. And then one more idea, and this is for, especially for those of you who are in the midst of a storm right now that's just totally freaking you out. I mean, all this stuff that we've been talking about, it's all just like background noise to this fear that you're having. And so to you, I would simply say, ride out the storm. Just wait. Because as powerless as you feel right now against that giant of fear, the truth of the matter is that God is using this intense experience to grow your faith, to tear it down, and then to rebuild it stronger than ever. Lately, I've been watching it happen with my friend Mike. I've been telling you about him. He has leukemia, and he's undergoing these, you know, chemotherapy treatments that are making his body weaker and weaker. And yet what I'm noticing, it's absolutely unmistakable, is that the Spirit of God is making his faith stronger and stronger. He has, you know, one of those Caring Bridge websites where he gives updates on how he's doing, and his posts have evolved from depressing medical reports to encouraging spiritual discoveries. Just last night, he wrote about how just as chemotherapy is trying to kill the cancer cells in his bone marrow, I'm quoting him now, he says, "We must learn to allow the Holy Spirit the freedom to do chemo on the marrow of our souls." Wow. It's deep stuff that God's doing in his life, and he's still very honest about what he's going through physically, but what God is doing in him spiritually is amazing to watch. Maybe you're just staring fear in the face right now. You're in turmoil. You're terrified that God's not going to come through for you. That's okay. He will. He will. And his faithfulness will grow your faith muscle. You'll see that when you look back. Just by surviving the ordeal, you will sharpen your vision of Jesus, because what before was just theoretical knowledge will become an experiential testimony. You will no longer say, "Oh, I believe that Jesus is powerful and loving." You will say, "I know he is. That's what he's been to me." And you will say it unapologetically. You will no longer suffer from what we might call evangelophobia, the fear of telling others about Jesus. Notice the absence of fear in this man who was cleansed of demons, right at the end of the passage, Mark 5:18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Why is he not afraid of telling people about Jesus? Well, he knows Jesus, not just theoretically, but experientially. And you, after you have ridden out the storm that you are in, will be amazed at how boldly you will share with others what Jesus has done for you. And maybe that's the whole point. If you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus, can I tell you in a nutshell what he's done for me? This is my story. He freed me from the fear of death. He has given me a purpose in life that gets me out of bed in the morning every day knowing that I have something to live for. He has been with me through every trial that I have experienced. He's never left my side. And he has given me the promise that in my future, every day is going to be better than the one before. That's what he's done for me. And I want you to experience Jesus like that. And that's why I want to encourage you to fight that fear that is keeping him at a distance. Don't do that. You don't have to be afraid of him. Just say yes to him today. Believe that he died for your sins on the cross. Believe that he rose from the dead. Take the risk of making his teachings your home. And you will find that sometimes fear is nothing more than a smoke screen to keep you from experiencing the powerful love of God. Let's pray. Father, may all of us gain victory over the dragon of fear today by assimilating this truth that you've given to us. I'm especially praying for anybody here whose fear has kept them from saying yes to Jesus at all. And I pray that right now you would give them the courage, that your Holy Spirit would give them the courage to say yes. Faith, we know, is a gift that comes from you, so we ask you to grant that gift to anybody here who does not yet have that. And for all of my brothers and sisters here who right now are facing fear for very understandable reasons, I pray that you would help them to see you more clearly. I pray that you would help them to rivet their focus on you when their circumstances are just crying out to be focused on instead. And I pray that as they look to you, that you will give them that perfect peace that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.